I wanted, just before we come to God's Word, I'm sure some of you will be aware, worldwide news, that there are elections taking place in Nigeria. I think they're at the time of counting. And for some of you that in touch with Open Doors, I mean, Open Doors is a great Christian charity for keeping us in touch with our persecuted brothers and sisters. And I noticed yesterday, as I was thinking about the election and praying about the election, that Nigeria had actually risen from number 7 to number 6 on the World Watch List of persecuted Christians. So I thought it would be right and proper, with whatever government comes to be, that God would yet do a mighty work. I'm just going to read a paragraph of their little booklet of the top 10 countries where Christians are persecuted. This is the opening paragraph for Nigeria. Violence against Christians is getting worse and worse in Nigeria. In recent years, more Christians have been killed for their faith in Nigeria than in the rest of the world combined. That is staggering, isn't it? Islamic militant violence used to only be a threat in the north and central parts of the country, but it is spreading further south. Well, let us pray, shall we? I think it's part of my duty as your pastor, as an elder, to lead us to the Lord in prayer, and let's pray for that election in Nigeria. Father God, we thank you that you are the sovereign God of the world, not just of the British Isles, not just of the West or the East, but of the world. Lord, you are the sovereign God of Nigeria. And Lord, we thank you that through the sending of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he didn't just come to save one nation, one people, but he came to save the world for all those who had placed their faith and trust in him. And Lord, we worship you and we praise you for those you have saved in Nigeria. And Lord, we are so encouraged by our brothers and sisters in Nigeria and for their faith. Thank you for those that have joined different churches around the world and have shared that faith with others and have strengthened other believers. But Lord, right now we want to pray for the church in Nigeria itself. We want to pray for protection over our brothers and sisters. Lord, we want to pray for their encouragement. Lord, it is tragic to hear that so many Christians have died for their faith. And Lord, we know that right now they're in glory, demanding a time for when justice will be done. But Lord, until that time, would you have mercy, Lord, please, on Nigeria? Please, would you bring about big change in that country? Lord, please, may the gospel continue to thrive. And we pray for whatever government is elected, Lord. We pray that, firstly, an election would take place, that this would, I know there's already been some trouble. Lord, we would pray for peace. And Lord, we would pray for a government to want to do what is right in your sight, first and foremost. Lord, please work in the hearts of men and women in Nigeria. May the gospel thrive, and may you continue to bless and protect your church, we pray. And Lord, we pray that as they will be meeting in the name of the Lord Jesus today, perhaps in small groups, perhaps in great fear, in big groups of being persecuted, of a village being raided, Lord, we pray that you would bless them through the teaching of your word and through your spirit being at work as we pray for ourselves, Lord. And Lord, may our love for the Lord Jesus Christ that unites us all around the world, may that shine forth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, do have your Bibles, phones, pads open on Ephesians chapter 1. We've been slowly working our way through verses 3 to 14 of chapter 1, which if you remember in the Greek, and I'm sure many of you are aware before I shared this, it is one long sentence of praise. Now, every now and again, when I'm reading the scriptures to you in Ephesians chapter 1 in this section, I want to almost try and do what Paul does and try and just, I need the full stops. I need to pause every now and again, but Paul does not. Here is a sentence of praise and worship of God. And whilst there are so many spiritual blessings that Paul draws our attention to, we've kind of grouped them into three key spiritual blessings. These are all blessings that every Christian has received. Verse 3 is very clear, isn't it? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. And yet, if you look at these blessings, there is a sense of past, present, and future blessing within them. Last time we considered how through God's divine revelation, which he has made known to us, verse 9, that every Christian, verse 4, was chosen by God before he'd even made the world. We thought about God's great motivation for why he chose a people, why he chose Christians. It is love. Verse 5, in love he predestined us. And we reflected on how love in healthy relationship, well, it just grows and deepens over time, doesn't it? And that is thousands of years that God has loved us and then some. What a blessing to know in ages past that God chose us, despite knowing that we would sin, despite knowing that we would reject him. He chose us to be part of his team. He chose us to work for him. He chose us to be in his family. And he chose us in Christ, through whom, as we think about today, we have been redeemed and forgiven. And this second spiritual blessing is very much a present blessing that a Christian can live today knowing that we have been forgiven our sins by Almighty God. That brings about a great peace. And even on our hardest days, in our darkest moments, to know that we've been forgiven, to know that we have peace with God, can bring us great comfort and joy. Then in 2 weeks' time, we're going to consider the spiritual blessing of being sealed by the Holy Spirit, which guarantees us an inheritance in the life that follows this one. Right now, a Christian has a certain hope that brings us joy in that inheritance that is to come. But I think we have to acknowledge that blessing certainly won't be fully realized until the Lord Jesus returns and until we are with him in his kingdom, a kingdom incredibly we even have a share in. So these are spiritual blessings that all Christians have received, and they should cause us to praise God, whether we look on times past, as we live in the present, and also as the Christian looks forward. And then something else that I think is very clear and you've likely all picked up on, but I didn't want to not comment on it across our little time in these verses, but look how strongly the Trinity features. But perhaps Ephesians chapter 1 isn't our go-to passage if we're debating with someone who may deny or challenges the doctrine of the Trinity. Yet the one true living God of the Bible in three persons is so clearly taught in these verses, isn't it? You have the Father from whom all blessings are given. We have the Son through whom all blessings are known. And then we see the Spirit, verses 13 and 14, that deposit, our experience of God who dwells in us. Well, our focus today moves on to this second blessing, redeemed and forgiven in Christ. Now, all three of these blessings are immense. And you can't take one without the others. They're all linked together. But for me, and for many others, this is the spiritual blessing that means most to us. You see, when we think about redemption and the forgiveness of sins, we find our way to the cross of the Lord Jesus, that the very heart of the gospel. And I love the way Paul has positioned these verses, verses 7 and 8 in particular, where we'll spend our time today, right in the middle of this section of praise. Here is a blessing that in God's grace, that we read has been lavished upon us, really pulls everything else together. The fact Christians are redeemed and forgiven. But let me start today by asking us all a question. I think it's an important question to ask. As a human being, what is your greatest need in life? As a human being, what is your greatest need in life? Is it academic success? Right now, my greatest need is to pass my exams and get that place in my chosen university and get the degree. Is it to learn to drive? Might have been my answer as a teenager. I want to learn to drive. I want to get my first car. Is it to have the most successful career? Maybe you believe your greatest need is to be as popular as you can possibly be, to have lots of friends. Or maybe it's to be loved, to find your soulmate, to get married. My greatest need is to have a family. Maybe your greatest need is to own a house. I think my greatest need is to get a bigger house, to finally pay off that mortgage. Perhaps it is to be the best grandparent ever. Or maybe it's to have a secure and healthy pension with all the uncertainty that's around us. For many in the world today, I think they would say, well, my greatest need is life experiences. It is concerts. It is live sports. It is holidays. It's eating. It's food. Life experiences, that's my greatest need. Others might say, actually, my greatest need is not to be lonely. My greatest need is to be accepted. My greatest need is just not to be forgotten again. Maybe your greatest need is to find true contentment, to find real happiness. Maybe your greatest need is your health, physical or mental, or the health of someone else, a loved one close to you. That's my greatest need. I just wish they would be better. What is, or if you think back over your life, what has been your greatest need? The Bible tells us that for every man, woman, boy or girl that is alive today or has ever lived, our greatest need is to be set free from sin. Our greatest need is to be forgiven of our sin. Nothing else comes remotely close. Nothing else has the same eternal ramifications for our souls. And if we're a Christian, well, like the Ephesians that Paul is writing to here, this understanding of our greatest need, it is assumed in our text. The Ephesians had heard and believed the good news about Jesus, just as a number have listening today and who are here today. And so I pray we can all immediately join Paul, as we've already been doing, in praising God for how in Christ we have been redeemed and forgiven. However, if you're not a Christian here today, well, you will likely struggle to see the wonder of this blessing. And sadly, you won't know the real peace and joy of what it is to be redeemed and forgiven, because you don't understand your greatest need. Our greatest need, any human being's greatest need that has ever lived, is to be redeemed and forgiven, because we are all sinners. Romans chapter 3 verse 10 tells us there is no one righteous, not even one. In the same chapter, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I think using Paul's words here in Ephesians chapter 1, redemption and forgiveness of sin, well, it helps to highlight our desperate need in two ways. So I want us to briefly look at both this morning. Firstly, the forgiveness of sins, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, there are three words in the New Testament that describe sin. One is used 170 times. Another is used 40 times. This word that Paul uses to describe sin, or uses for sin here, is only used around 20 times in the New Testament. It could more accurately be translated, as it is actually in the ESV translation of the Bible, trespasses. It's the same word used in chapter 2, verses 1 and 5, where it is translated transgressions in the NIV. And let me explain the meaning of this word, because we look at trespasses today. That's when we tread on someone else's land. Well, that's not clearly what the Bible actually teaches. It's kind of been adapted. The word literally means to take a false step, to slip, to lapse, to blunder. What it really means is a deviation from the path of duty, a turning aside from the right way. And you see, this is one of the words for sin that shows us that there is such a thing as an absolute moral standard. Now, this is something that is denied by many people today. But that is what the Bible teaches. There is an absolute moral standard. And that standard is God's law. That standard is God's commandments. And sin is a deviation from that standard. It is a deliberate turning aside from God's known will. This is what we read in Isaiah 53, verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way. We have turned from God's way and gone our own way. That is the definition of sin. It is a rejection of what God wills in favor of what I want. And our rejection of God's commandments is ultimately to revolt against His authority, which is why we need His forgiveness. Let me quote John Stott. The great evil of sin is not that it spoils our lives, although it does do that. The great evil of sin is not that it brings sorrow and suffering to others, although it does that as well. The great evil of sin is that it is an offense to Almighty God, our Creator, the life sustainer, the law giver. We've turned away from His absolute moral standard. The Bible is clear on this. Sin is lawlessness. 1 John chapter 3, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Therefore, when we sin, even when we hurt others in the process, we need to recognize that first and foremost, we have sinned against Almighty God. We read in the Old Testament of King David. Now, here was a man that Scripture says was a man after the Lord's own heart, but even he slipped up badly. And King David, despite hurting many when he committed adultery, when he conspired to murder one of his outstanding soldiers, when he confessed his sin, when it weighed heavily upon his heart, and he came before the Lord, this is what we read in Psalm 51. Against you being God, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Our wrongdoing, our trespasses, our deviation from God's will has made us all guilty. Every human that has ever lived is guilty before God. That is our condition. The world may try and do all it can to deny it, but that is our condition. That is what the Bible teaches. And one day the Bible tells us we will all face God's just and righteous judgment. We need to be forgiven. Well, secondly, let's move on to redemption. The word redemption, I think, has become awfully vague in the English language. Perhaps when we think of redemption, we think about redeeming shopping coupons or to rescue something. But again, the word here, the Greek word used here for redemption, translates much stronger. This is what it literally means: to pay a ransom to deliver someone out of captivity. Culturally at the time, you might think of a payment to purchase the freedom of a slave in the marketplace. That's as strong as its translation. Perhaps to bring it more recent, perhaps a ransom being paid to free a prisoner of war. And this word, I think, is helpful because it adds another element for our need for forgiveness. If the forgiveness of our trespasses speaks of our guilt before God, well, redemption speaks of our captivity. It speaks of our bondage to sin. Jesus himself, this is what Jesus said, very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin, whether we recognize it or not. It has a hold on us. Romans chapter 6, Paul says this to the Christians there, you used to be slaves to sin. Who then or what is the captor of men and women? Well, it is sin. And sin demands a price to release its victims. What is the price? Well, it is death, isn't it? That's what the Bible teaches. Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin, the payment of sin is death in this life and in the life to come. Our sin causes our death. So this is how the Bible describes anyone before Jesus Christ saves them. We are guilty sinners, and we are slaves to sin. Unable to help ourselves, and we are under the judgment of God. We desperately need to be set free. To be redeemed and to be forgiven of our sins is every human being's greatest need. Secondly, then, that the source of redemption and forgiveness. It's clear that we're unable to forgive our own sins, nor can we do anything to secure our forgiveness by anything that we can do. Nor can anyone else, when our sin is before Almighty God, nor can anyone else do something to forgive us of our sin or do something. Only God can forgive us, because it is, remembering those words of David, first and foremost, God that we have sinned against. And the wonderful message of the gospel is this, that whilst God's wrath is upon all sinners, well, God is also a God who is full of mercy and love for his people. And this is what we read, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he has lavished on us, we can be forgiven. The only contribution a Christian brings to their salvation is the sin that we bring that we need to be forgiven of. We contribute absolutely nothing else. We are saved because of God's grace, his free, unmerited favor. And it has been lavished on us. Something I'll be honest with you here, I'm increasingly struggling with as I go through life, are people who compromise. People who compromise. Those who set out on a path and they say they're going to stand by certain principles, certain policies, certain values, and then they compromise. I've seen it in business. Those that compromise on looking after their staff, compromise on customer service, safety even, in order to make a little bit more profit. Those in politics who end up compromising to win votes, or actually maybe to maintain party support, so I'll compromise my view. Individuals who compromise on promises that they've given in relationships. Those who compromise in the church. Sadly, parts of the Church of England right now are compromising on God's word, the Bible. They will teach some of it, but not all of it, because of public pressure, or should I say media pressure, political correctness. Am I alone? Or do some of you also struggle with people who compromise? Compromise their beliefs, their values, their principles. I've got to confess, I am desperately ashamed of the times when I've compromised in my life. And I bet that's true of every single one here. There have been times when we've compromised. Well, one of the characteristics of God that I'm drawn to time and time again is that God never compromises. God never compromises. What he says, he does. And I know through what the Bible teaches me, I know through history that God has never compromised his love for his people. But we also know, as we read the Bible, that he will not compromise on his laws. God will not compromise on his commandments. He will stand by them. And that is a more scary thought. In some ways, before I was a Christian, I used to rejoice in the fact, because I believe some of what the Bible said, even though Jesus wasn't my Savior, the Bible just gave the best explanation for life, and I thought it is right and it is proper that one day everyone is accountable. I used to think that's great, that even the smartest criminal who thinks they've got away scot-free, they will be held account at one time on Judgment Day. And then I used to think more personally for me, yeah, those that have hurt me today at school, those who have mocked me in my family, whatever, you know, those who have hurt my family members, they're going to be accountable for that one day. The thing is, when you start thinking like that, I would sit there and think, actually, well, if God doesn't compromise on that sin, he's not going to compromise on my sin. That used to keep me awake. God is a God who never compromises. And let me tell you, that is a quality that is worthy of worship. When you see a world around us that compromises all the time, God does not compromise. But it's also a troubling thought for any who will stand before God one day with unforgiven sin. See, we all need help. We desperately need help. I wonder how many adults here have had to help out a child that is getting themselves into trouble. I hope I'm not alone. Let me tell you a true story. And you'll all listen up in a minute, because I'm going to tell you this is a story, a true story in the Hode household when Michelle was out. So that should interest you all. What goes on when Michelle's out? Lucy was sitting at the dining table and she had got her paints out without asking. She had not only forgotten to put on her painting apron, she had forgotten to cover the table. And we always tell her to put her apron on and to cover the table if she's going to do any painting. I'm in my study on this particular Saturday and I call out, "What are you doing, Lucy?" Because I can hear her. She's talking to herself. She's having a lot of fun, which is great, but also, you know, just what's going on? "What are you doing, Lucy?" "I'm painting, Dad." Well, you know, immediately alarm bells start to go off in my mind. "Lucy, we always say to ask Mum or Dad before you get the paints out." "Sorry, Dad. I'll remember next time." "Lucy, have you got the cover across the table?" Silence. Tell me I'm not alone here every now and again with your children. Just silence. Oh, okay. "Lucy, did you hear me? Have you got your apron on and have you put the cover across the table?" "Just about to, Dad." At that point, I know I've got to get up as quick as I can, because sure enough, I go out there and she's got paint all over her hands, partly across the table. And if I don't help her out, it's going to get worse and worse before it gets better. Well, God gave us some rules. God saw them ignored. God told us that the best way to live is this way, and we just forgot them. And God saw us making a bigger and bigger mess. And just as a loving parent would, he came to help us. He came to save us. So whilst God is a God, as we've thought about, who will not compromise, the characteristic of God that shines through even brighter for any Christian is that he is a God who rescues and saves his people. He is a Redeemer God. He is a God full of grace, mercy, and love. Grace is free, unmerited favor on those he loves. That is what we see all the way through the Old Testament. He redeems and saves the nation of Israel and others, whilst at the same time planning his single greatest act of redemption to come one day and save the world, to deal with the problem of sin. And I think that brings us nicely to the ground. If God's grace is the source, what is the ground of redemption and forgiveness? And we are drawn to three words here in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. It is through Jesus' blood. There is no other ground by which men and women can be redeemed and forgiven. There simply isn't. None. And we're not saved by Jesus' amazing life. We're not saved by Jesus' outstanding moral example to us. But only by his death in our place. We are saved by his blood. Famous 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon, he said this, "Observe, it is not redemption through his power, it is through his blood. It is not redemption through his love, it is through his blood." Jesus said this on the night of the Last Supper as he gave his cup to the disciples, famous words that we know well. This is what he said: "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." You see, Jesus directly links his blood with the forgiveness of sins. Here is a direct link to God's law, the old covenant in the Old Testament. This is what we read in Leviticus 17. "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourself on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." Atonement means, we've sung it as well today, it means to make amends. It means to make good. It is to reconcile. So the death of an animal in the Old Testament, and specifically the animal's blood sprinkled on the altar, would allow for the Israelites to have their sins covered over. And time again in the New Testament, the apostles themselves follow Jesus' lead-in in linking the cross directly with our forgiveness of sins. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness." See, the cross is the altar of the new covenant where Jesus' blood, Jesus is perfect, sinless, the Lamb of God, shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, to make atonement for us. Because we know, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. God's law requires it. And we've thought about already this morning, we worship a God who does not compromise. A price had to be paid. And in his grace, he gave his only son, that through his blood we may know redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. Which leads us to the way of redemption and forgiveness. There's nothing we can do to earn our forgiveness or to be deserving of God's forgiveness. We must simply receive it. And the way of redemption and forgiveness, as we reflected on last time, well, it is, of course, but it's by faith. See, verse 7 starts with, "in him." That is Jesus Christ. And we know it is Jesus Christ because we look back at verse 6 and we read, "the one he loves, the one the Father loves." Well, that is Jesus. The Father publicly declared his love for his Son both at his baptism and at his transfiguration. "This is my Son whom I love. This is my beloved Son." Therefore, it is in him. It is in placing our faith in Jesus, the one the Father loves, believing in his gospel. Verse 13, it is his gospel that is our salvation, that we are redeemed and forgiven. And the life lived in redemption and forgiveness, well, it is a life lived in unity with the Lord Jesus. That is why all the way through Ephesians we have "in Christ," "in him," "in whom." It's repeated many times across this letter. It's in our section of text. You see, an inseparable unity is formed between the sinner and the Savior, and it is by God's grace and through Jesus' blood. Chapter 2, verse 4, "God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ." Verse 6 of chapter 2, "and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." We are united with Christ. And this unity is a unity that is wonderfully shared with each other, with every other believer. And I think we've come to this time and time again. We're not going to delve deeply into that at all today, particularly in chapter 4 when we come to chapter 4 as we saw at the beginning of last year. Well, fifth and final point, but I think this is important. The assurance of being redeemed and forgiven. And just notice the strength of vocabulary that Paul uses. Verse 7, "in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus today and you've asked him to forgive your sins and you're trusting in the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you have been forgiven. You have been redeemed. We can testify to the truth of promises in the Bible. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. There is no sin that we bring before the Lord in repentance and faith that won't be forgiven. None. And what's more, we don't need to wait in order to be forgiven, to have our conscience cleansed, to be set free. We have redemption. Through Jesus' blood, we have the forgiveness of our sins. Let me ask you, do you know this assurance today? Do you know this assurance? Because I think it weighed heavily on the Apostle Paul's mind, just as it has done on pastors and elders' minds down through the years, and still today. Do you have this assurance? We know those in God's church who struggle with assurance. Sometimes, if we're honest, we as church leaders sometimes struggle with assurance, and we really shouldn't. There is such great assurance in the Word of God. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, Paul doesn't say to the Christians in Rome, "You've got a chance of peace with God now." He doesn't say there's temporary peace with God. No. "Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with Almighty God." Move forward into, I'm a little bit behind, aren't I? Move forward into Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. "For through him we both," that is Jew and Gentile, "have access to the Father by one Spirit." Well, that is amazing. Paul is saying that every Christian has access to Almighty God. You don't need to be a priest. You don't need to go to a priest to ask for confession. You don't need to be a pastor. You don't need to have 5 years of learning what to say to God before you can have access to him, or how to say. No, every Christian has access to God now. Through your faith in the Lord Jesus. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. What assurance. Well, to conclude, if you're a Christian here today, our greatest need has been met. In God's grace, we have been set free from the bondage of sin. A payment greater than we will ever fully understand in this lifetime has been made. The Lord Jesus himself, the Son of God, shed his blood for us. And through that redeeming blood, we can be forgiven our trespasses against God. We have peace. We have access to the Father. So when you come to a passage like this, well, what is our application? Well, I pray first and foremost, not just today, but as we go into this week, it will cause us to praise God. And I pray as well, in times when we're having a really hard day, in those dark moments, well, just pause and say to yourself, I have been redeemed and forgiven in Christ. Rejoice in that. Take comfort in that. No peace in that. And if you're not a Christian, well, how I pray that today you would recognize your greatest need and place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his blood on the cross. Because here's the promise of the gospel. You too can have real peace. You too can have access to the Father today. You too could one day stand before Almighty God, as we all will do, not fearing condemnation, but rather rejoicing in knowing that you will spend eternity with God, all because you've been redeemed and forgiven in Christ. Amen. I think it would be helpful, just before we come and sing two songs, and I hope we are able to praise God through these songs, just have a pause for a moment. I'm not going to pray, but it's a great opportunity for us as Christians to thank God, to praise God for his redemption, for his forgiveness. And if you're not a Christian, well, what an opportunity to ask Jesus today to forgive you, to place your trust in him this day. Let's just pause for a few moments, and then the worship team will come up and we'll sing.